morning. As we get into the sermon, I'm just going to share a moment of business and give you an update with what's going on downstairs and how we're doing with our finances and how much money we're raising and all that fun stuff, right? Now, you would have seen in your newsletter today a little hand. Everyone got a hand? Now, each of those hands are worth $500. And so far, in this last week, well, those hands are counting up, aren't they? We're hitting our first target of 10,000, and we're still going. So our total at the moment is at $13,005. That's pretty cool for the first week, but I'd love to see that keep going. So the challenge for us today is, how much can you give? We need to get to our target of $150,000. The majority of that is some of the works that Grant and his team are doing to move walls around. We've got pretty much all our figures in. They just come in at just under $150,000 to get everything that we want done or need to be done. Time frame is close. It's really close. They'll be signing on Wednesday, the head of the Asia Pacific board for this cinema company is coming on Wednesday to sign in the middle of a bunch of other meetings that will be going on. Our crew need to get it all sorted by June 20th, so as quickly as they can, because Toy Story 4 is coming out apparently. Well, yeah. So that's the aim. It's interesting because I've heard a lot of positive things about this. And while I was prepping for this morning's sermon, I've got a notebook, an old notebook that when I listen or hear things and I want to scribble some notes down, I scribble it in this notebook. And I've had it for a number of years now. And it's just little tidbits that come to mind, something I might hear from another sermon or something somebody might say to me, and I write them down. And I was going through it, and it must have been about 5 or 6 years ago that I wrote this down. But I thought, hey, this is really apt to where maybe I'm at, but maybe some of us are at, maybe we are as a church. And it was this comment. Unfortunately, I don't know who said it, so I can't take credit for it. Somebody said it. And the first thing that I wrote down was this: it's not the brilliance of the idea, it's the execution. I can write the best visions down. I can even try and sell the best vision. But at the end of the day, vision are just words. And then the comment that this person made was brilliant. He said this: it was Abraham's execution of God's promise that brought about a son. There was no immaculate conception. He didn't just sit around and wait for God to produce a son for him. And then his last comment was this: get off your blessed assurance and build something. Which I thought was brilliant. So the challenge for us, and in part, it actually feeds into what we'll be talking about this morning in this sermon. It's that challenge to get what we believe or what's in us actually out and making it happen. Anyone know the writer of Alice in Wonderland? Lewis Carroll, right? Anyone know the next book he wrote? Someone said it's horrible. Anyone know what the name of that next book was? Alice Through the Looking Glass, right? Now, in Old English, they didn't actually call a mirror a mirror. They called it the looking glass, right? So it's basically he's saying Alice through the mirror. And what he did with this world was he flipped it around in the next book. And literally what you saw was the opposite. So if you wanted to walk towards something, you had to walk away from it, right? It went right against everything that we naturally do. Anyone really good at backing a car up? How about with a trailer at the back of it? Right? Now, backing a car is easy enough. You stick a trailer on there and that thing's going this way and that way. You want it to go this way, but it goes that way. You know, it's kind of like that. And this book was really interesting. I found it interesting, and this is a difficult read, but, you know, having to look at things very differently. His aim in that book was to, you know, with Alice in Wonderland, he was saying, you know, how the outside impacts the in, and then with the next book, he wanted to talk more about how the inside impacts the out. And sometimes you need to kind of swap things around. And it's not natural for us to do that. It's interesting, this comment by Philip Yancey, which is going to be key to what I'll be talking about this morning. He said this comment. He said, "I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse." That sounds like something right out of Carol's Alice Through the Looking Glass. So that's the challenge this morning, is how we're going to flip our own Christianity around a bit and kind of look in through a mirror and see what God is doing with us, less than looking at what God's doing with the world, right? So open up your Bibles. I've got a lot of passages to get through. I'm only going to focus on, again, on just the one or two stories, but we're in Matthew chapter 16. We're more than halfway through this gospel, and we're going to start from verse 21, breaking it down to that first couple of verses, 21 to 22. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now that key word is at the beginning, "from that time on." Up until this point, Jesus has never said anything about having to die. We're more than halfway through this gospel, and now all of a sudden he's starting to be a little bit more specific about what he has to do. It's the first time of four times that Jesus will tell his disciples that he must die so that he can rise again. So it's interesting that at this point now he decides to tell them everything that's going on. So what's happened for him to get to this point to say, "From now on, I need to tell these people what's happening"? Who remembers last week's sermons? He took a break, right? He left the region of Galilee, you know, the region that kind of in control where the Jews were all, and he went to this area called Phoenicia. Matthew calls it the region of Tyre and Sidon. He goes out there, and a lot of things happen over the course of the next chapter. You know, a lot of things happen. He meets a Canaanite woman, the first person to acknowledge that he is the Messiah, this woman that has no connection with Israel whatsoever. Then he goes across to the Decapolis and he feeds 4,000 Gentiles. Now, Alan shared the story about getting in the boat and the storm. Remember, right after he got off that boat, he ends up encountering a man possessed by demons. And he sends the demons into the pigs and the pigs all drown in the water. And the people there tell him, "You've got to leave. You know, we don't want you here." But Jesus leaves behind this one guy who had experienced, you know, the saving, healing power of Jesus. He leaves him behind. And not long afterwards, he goes back to that same region. And now there are 4,000 of them that want to hear from him. 4,000 Gentiles who are sitting around wanting to listen to what Jesus has got to give. When he finally gets back into the region of Galilee, all he gets are people asking him for a sign, for a sign, for a sign. And then he is burdened by the yeast of the Pharisees, their traditions and their teachings. And finally, coming into chapter 16, Peter finally acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. And it comes to this point, from that time on, after all that, Jesus is like, "I've got a mission." Maybe when he encountered that Canaanite woman in chapter 15, he wasn't ready to embrace that mission. Maybe it wasn't just the right time. Calvary was not on his radar at that point. But for this Canaanite woman, she was already thinking of Easter. But now he's ready to face that. And he gives this instruction to his disciples. And how do they respond to that? This is Peter. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That is a pretty harsh response from Jesus. But here's the thing. For us Christians, we become stupid the moment Satan's name pops up. We really do. Because in this case, we see Satan there, and all of a sudden, the way we even look at this verse completely changes. I've read some commentaries on this, and I laugh. You've got to be kidding me. How is it that you've missed this? There are some key aspects to what Jesus is doing at this point that are actually really important. And we blow it off as like some sort of spiritual, oh, Satan's in the middle of it. Get him out of here. The first point that Jesus brings up is about leadership. Get behind me, he says. Now, he's actually talking to Peter, not Satan. He's referring to Peter in the same way as he'd be referring to Satan. You're tripping me up, buddy. Get behind me. Now, the name of this series is In the Dust of the Rabbi. And the reason why we called it that is that's what they did. The disciples followed the rabbi close enough that the dust that kicked up from their sandals covered them, right? But what Peter has done here is he's gone in front of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Get back behind me. It's not something that we as a culture today appreciate. We all want to be up front. We all want to lead. We all want to have our say. But here Jesus puts his foot down to his disciples and says, nah, buddy, get back behind me. Know your place. I'm the rabbi. You're the disciple. And sometimes it doesn't make sense because really, what Peter's saying here is not bad. It's a natural human reaction, isn't it? Who wants to see their friend die? Who wants to see the person who's finally brought some purpose into our lives die? That's not what we thought the Messiah would be doing. You can't. We just didn't. I just confess you're the Messiah. We've got this whole idea of what the Messiah is doing, and you're saying we're going to die. It's a natural reaction, but Jesus asserts his authority at this point because he sees the bigger picture. It was interesting because one of the young people came to me this week and they said, Rob, why aren't there young people on the eldership? And I've squirmed at that because as a youth pastor for so many years, I fought to get young people on the eldership. But in part, this is the reason why. There is an element of being just that one or two steps ahead that gives you a very different perspective when you're two or three steps behind. As a culture, we've disrespected, in so many ways, our elderly. They are several steps ahead of us. Now, whether we agree or disagree, whether we think Jesus is talking baloney here or not, he sees the bigger picture. He has a bit of an idea of what's happening. And sometimes in our faith, we don't realize that until we look back and see what has happened. And this is the challenge that Jesus puts on Peter. Hey, buddy, get back behind me. You're not in a place right now to be a step ahead of me. It's interesting because the next line he then says is this. You are a stumbling block to me. If the first one's a question about leadership, the second one's a question about support, maybe even advice. And this is the interesting part because this is deeply personal to Peter. Eugene Peterson, when he wrote the message, copped a lot of flack. All those true biblical scholars were saying, oh, how can you butcher the Bible this way? And his argument was, well, I think you've missed the point. Jesus never spoke in these and thous, believe it or not. He spoke the language of the people in a way that we would understand today. So why do we speak a language when it comes to the Bible that doesn't make much sense at times? And an interesting part when he came to translating this verse, he picked up on this really incredible. The Jewish intention here is, Peter, you are a rock in my path. Now think about that for a moment. Just a few verses beforehand, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, you are the rock from which my church will build on. And now he's saying, you are a rock that is blocking my path. What can be used as a positive, as a strength, can also be the negative, the weakness. And here Peter is kind of put in his place, which is why I believe he's not talking to Satan. He's talking directly to Peter. He says, hey, yeah, you think you're the rock. It's gone straight to your head, buddy. Take a step back. A rock is great. Things don't move on it, but it also blocks people's way. So sometimes, I know as a pastor, some people want to give me advice and support. I know I wanted to give advice and support to others, and at times we don't realize that we can be a stumbling block. Because it just, you know, sometimes it's just not about logic. When this whole building thing came up with this movie theater coming in, you know, the guy gave me what he, when they first gave our proposal, their proposal to us, my first reaction was, this is brilliant. My second reaction was, and in fact, that Sunday I came up here and I shared with you the details of what they were giving us, and I also told you that I told them no, in part because the deal wasn't good enough for me to get out of my little moment, but it also because I was like, oh, I don't have the energy for this. How many questions do I have to answer? How many things are going to direct or redirect me? You know, all these things pop into your head, and sometimes I think these great opportunities can also be a stumbling block. Fortunately, the staff had a big argument, well, not argument, a good discussion with me about it. We took it back to them, and they gave us the deal that we have today. But that doesn't stop me from thinking sometimes a rock is something firm that we can stand on, but it's also something that can block our path. And Peter here is being challenged. You got it right with calling me the Messiah, but now you're telling me not to do my work. Hold off. You're tempting me here, Pete. Stop. Furthermore, he goes on with his last bit of information, and it's about values. His challenge here is that your mind's not on what God is calling. Your mind is what humans are calling. And sometimes our values taint us. Sometimes our values impact how we make decisions. Sometimes the safe way is the easy way. I had to look in the mirror and think, why am I carrying a burden with this thing? Oh, I could rattle off a whole bunch of things. I'm tired. I don't want to go through this. That means extra work. I'm already having a hard enough time trying to get my day off. This means I won't get my day off, and then I'm a workaholic anyway, so I want to be here and make sure everything's right. And I'm a bit of a control freak because that's just my nature, and I want to make sure everything's going well. And I can just think of all these great things that I can think of. But at the end of the day, the question is, Rob, what are you valuing? How are you basing the way you're thinking? God is in this, he will make it right. Stop thinking with your human mind. Start thinking about what God's mind is. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are you not? And that's the challenge that Jesus lays at Peter's feet. Put Satan aside for a moment. You're going to miss the real message of this. Look how deeply personal Jesus is speaking to Peter here. And how much, when we look in the mirror, does that then apply to us? It's interesting because then the next few verses, Jesus goes on to say some pretty harsh things. And Jesus said to his disciples right after this, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Now, I've talked about this before, taking up your own cross. Denying yourself. But this is not just... I heard it even this last week, and it was from a non-Christian, which was awesome. But they said, oh, I've got to carry my cross today. And I'm like, man, you really don't get it. Let me break it down for you, what Jesus meant by carrying your cross. First, the Romans would tie you to this post, the horizontal post. They would tie your arms up on it. They called it the patibulum. And then they drag you from the point of which you've been charged and judged to the point where you're going to be crucified. And you'd walk through the streets and everybody would see you. And the majority of humans tend to just follow one another, and whether they like it or not, they end up jeering it. You get a group of humans together, and I don't know what happens, but you see a guy going to his horrible death, and we tend to jeer at them. And that's what most of the crowds did. They'd see this criminal going through the streets, and they'd jeer at him. They'd make fun of him. They'd abuse him. But here's the thing. Crucifixion wasn't reserved for the rich and the elite. If you were a Roman citizen, you had the advantage of being executed by beheading, which in their mind was a more honorable way of dying. It was quicker as well. But if you were poor, criminal, or a slave, you died on the crucifix. So not only are you being jeered by the crowd, your social standing is shown by you being having to die this way. And it wasn't just a simple death. There was shame and there was nakedness. You're held up, put on a post. The whole world can see you. Now, we've got these sterilized images at times of Jesus up there with a loincloth, you know, to hide the private parts. But for the most part, there was no loincloth. You were up there naked, and people would walk right by you as you slowly died. The embarrassment, the shame, and the nakedness. When he says, I want you to carry your cross, it means death and nothing less. It meant you're not on a joyride, guys. It's the biggest challenge we have as Christians. So many Christian people, young Christian people have come to me and they said, I just can't believe it anymore because it doesn't make any sense. I've been told this, but it's not that. God doesn't seem to answer my prayers. People who don't deserve to die are dying. People who should die are living. And how do we answer those injustices? How do we deal with it? Because we kind of create a floral, fairy-like Christianity when the truth is we follow a Savior who died on a cross in a gruesome, horrible way. And he's calling us to do that. You know, Italy, when it was formed, in 1861, I believe, as a nation. It became a nation. Like Germany 10 years after that, it became Germany in 1870. From Bismarck had a lot to do with that. But in Italy, it was a guy named Garibaldi. There's a famous story about Garibaldi and the Thousand who unified Italy and turned it into a nation. There's a lot of myth around it, and the Italians love a big myth. But Garibaldi's quite popular, he's quite famous, he's well-traveled from America to Australia. And finally in Italy, where he gathered the troops in Sicily and worked their way all the way up and unified Italy under the first king of Italy, King Victor Emmanuel I. But he had this saying that he would sing from his horse. He'd sing this: those that love Italy, follow me. I promise hardship, suffering, and death. Those that love Italy, follow me. That's a catch cry, isn't it? I'm up for that. Woohoo! What do I sign? But he believed he had a cause to die for. How much more so do we? How much more so do we have that cause? Greatest cause. The greatest cause. And there's the challenge. Those that love the Lord, follow me. Those that love Jesus, follow him. He promises hardship. He promises that there will be suffering, and he promises death. But those that love Jesus, follow him. It's interesting because the next story is even more so in your face, because you've just come out of that story into this one, and it's almost like it's a parenthesis around the first story being about Jesus. He's the Messiah, and Peter saying, yes, you are the Messiah. You're great, Peter. Well done. You're my rock. And then there's this paragraph, and then he goes back straight into the transfiguration. And this is great because after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. There he became what they really thought the Messiah should be. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, this is awesome. This is so cool. It's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's kind of weird that he wants to do that, but that's what he wants to do. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this was the gong. Bang, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And this is what it's about. Forget about that talk about dying. Forget about all that other stuff, carrying crosses and stuff. This is what we signed up for. But what we miss in this story, because when you have hindsight and your faith is several steps ahead, that you can then look back and make sense of why this is happening. Because here's the thing. On a mountain, Jesus is revealed in glory. And on Calvary Hill, Jesus is revealed in shame. His clothes shining in white. On Calvary, his clothes are stripped off. Flanked by Moses and Elijah. Moses, the symbol of the law. Elijah, the symbol of the prophets. The prophets and the law couldn't get any better than that. He's flanked by them. But yet on Calvary, he's flanked by 2 criminals. A bright cloud overshadows all, covers them, and yet on Calvary, darkness comes upon the land. Peter exclaims, how awesome this is! How good is this? This is great! And yet, at Calvary, Peter shamefully denies his own Savior, following him and knowing Jesus. And the voice of God declares his son. This is my son. And on Calvary, there is nothing. He's not there. And Jesus yells, why have you forsaken me? People could follow that. They were all up for that. But when Jesus died on the cross, there was no one there except for a couple of people and a little girl. My disciple, Peter. Nobody wants to follow this. People could follow that, but nobody wants to follow this. And then the faith that we have, sometimes we're just still stuck there with Jesus revealed in his glory in the white clothes, and like Peter and all of them, we're like, yes, this is awesome. This is brilliant. But they're not seeing what those next steps are going to be. That in what we think of as glory, we have Calvary. She's totally fine. You can leave her right here. This is the one and the same Jesus. And then when you read a comment by Philip Yancey, it says, I've learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. This is the Jesus that sometimes even we tend to propagate, this great And he is. That is Jesus. But that is also Jesus. And it's actually through that that people are saved. Last week, we talked about prejudices. This week, the challenge is how do your prejudices reflect your expectations, the decisions you make, and your view of Jesus? The challenge for you this week is to look in the mirror and think, what's the reverse? What's the reverse? I've learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. The disciples have started this real journey now of trying to grapple with what it means to be following a Messiah who is going to die. I ask the worship team to come up. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we read your word, we are challenged because Peter's no different to us. The disciples are no different to us. Sometimes what we have in our minds and what our expectations are, what we feel or what we think should be or shouldn't be, sometimes it's just the complete opposite. And sometimes we can get so caught up in ourselves, whether it's our prejudices, whether it's the things that shape us, our expectations that shape how we make our decisions, even shape how we view you, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to look into that mirror and to see ourselves not only as you see us, Lord, not only through the lens of love and acceptance, but also of challenge to be the people that you've called us to be. To accept that our steps are limited. To accept that as we do take those steps, that we seek you in those steps, Lord, not what we believe or what we think or how we want, but that we are challenged to make your steps, Lord. And the whole idea of carrying crosses, Lord, is a scary thing. I know there are many in our world today who follow you, who seem to live in an environment where carrying a cross is the everyday. And many of them die. But for us here where we are, Lord, that seems very far away. And maybe that's a bigger challenge for us. How do we die to ourselves so that you may be glorified?